You know, we operate on Thursday night by giving you all week long to study the Bible and read the Bible and come through the Bible. And then we come together on Thursday night, kind of have a Bible discussion. Any questions you want to ask about the Bible? And we try to really encourage people to study the Bible and learn the Bible. And I found out years ago, one of the best ways to help people and encourage people in the Word of God is to just have a time when they can ask whatever they want to ask about the Bible, and then we go to the Word of God and find the answers. And, I've always built my ministry on the fact of giving people what they wanted, not what I thought that they needed. So that's the way we operate. And if you have a question about the Bible, just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and we'll go from there. Now, your husband's raising his hand at the same time. He's have the same question, or you have women first? I have no problem with that. My mother was a woman. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I have all the respect for women in the world. My mother was a woman. Go ahead. Real loud so everybody can hear. Oh, I wonder what this question is going to be.
It's not about the what's going on.
What's going on? Who told you that?
New Orleans.
Oh, go ahead.
Katrina, whatever her name is.
Oh, go ahead.
But how do you explain to someone who has lost a baby or a child by a tragic accident? One was tragic and the other, of course, was tragic because it lived for a while and died.
Sure.
And I know, but I didn't know how to explain it enough in the short time you get sometimes with people.
Right.
So I thought if I could get it on CD to explain, they want to know why God would do something like that.
Yeah. And yet at the same time, I'm going to tie this to what just happened down in Louisiana, because I've been asked. I've had every morning that I've been somewhere, I've got. But before I could get anything else done, I go down to the gym like 3 days a week in the morning, and before I could ever get anything done, the Lord gave me the opportunity to preach 2 20-minute sermons. because people down there after a while, they'll say, come up to you. And the exact same question, different circumstances, but the same question. And the question he asked was, this guy asked, wasn't a nice guy. He asked, he says, why would God do something like that? And, you know, in the case of a death of a little baby or a child, which is a tragic thing, you know, we seemingly always go to the same place where we ask, why would God do this? And I'll tell you where that starts. I'm going to tell you why men do that, or people do that, and then I'm going to go back and give you the answer. But I'll tell you where that idea starts. One time back there, and most of you know where this situation is, when the devil attacked Job back there. One of the things that when you find that little controversy going on there between the two of them, God and the devil, one of the things that the devil says is real instructive when he's talking to God. Now, let me explain the scenario. Back in the book of Job, the Bible says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And this is the place in the Bible, and most people know about Job and the book of Job. In a short scenario, the devil goes up before the throne of God, and he gets permission to accuse or get permission to afflict Job and put Job through some tough times. Now, obviously, you know, when you come through that study, because the Holy Spirit of God wrote the Bible and it's not written by man, you want to hang on to everything that takes place, because there's a lot of multi-dimensional stuff in there that are showing you what's really taking place. One of the things that take place in there is a statement that the devil makes. And the devil makes the statement that if you take all that he has, and a little bit later on, if you touch his body, give him an affliction and sickness, the devil says he'll curse you to your face. And the devil made that statement. Then we go down on earth and we find where he does get permission to afflict Job. He does get permission to take all that Job has. And Job loses his family. He loses all of his wealth. And then he loses his health and all the things they go through. And here comes his lovely wife while Job is on the sickbed. And his lovely wife comes in, and lo and behold, out of that lovely Florence Nightingale personality that she had, her statement to him was, curse God and die. Now, where did she get that? I'll tell you exactly where she got it. She got it from the devil himself that was up there before God's throne. And the devil said, if you take all that he had, he'll curse you to his face. And the devil influenced Job's wife. I'm not saying she was of the devil, but the devil, just like we are all influenced by the things of Satan, influenced her to the place that when Job was dealing with the problem, the first place the devil and the world tries to get us to go is to say, it's God's fault. See? That is the first thing that happened. Now, I say all that to set the philosophical stage here for where we're going to go next. I have been asked by many situations, just like with the death of a young child, and like the things that happened down in New Orleans. And this guy's question to me was, you know, why does God permit that? Why did God let that happen? My answer to him, and it will be a variation of the same answer that you'll start with this person with. My answer to him was, you know what? God didn't do that. God's original plan. Now you got to talk. I understand. I'm talking to a big old black boy here that I can talk. I'm talking street talk to him now. So I mean, this is how I dealt with him. But this guy's pumping 650 pounds, you know, and I don't want him getting too mad at me. See, I don't want him breaking me in half and adding me to the bar on both ends. So, but I want him to get my point. I can't wuss talk him. I got to put it where he can grab it. I said, God didn't do it. I said, I'm sorry you got that impression. I said, let me tell you how this thing all came about. God's original plan was that there were no hurricanes. There were no tornadoes. God's original plan is there was no sickness. God's original plan was there was no babies to ever die. God's original plan was that man, there would never be any need. There would be no disease. There would be no sickness. God's original plan was to be that there would be no wars. God's original plan, Jerome, was that God would make everything in a perfect state. It was man that told God to take a hike. And because man told God to take a hike, this is what we got today. And this is where the problem comes in. This is where it starts. You see, the reason why things happen like they happen with the tsunami, what they happen in New Orleans, what little babies die, little kids die tragically, moms and dads, tragic things happen, is because there's sin in this world, and with sin comes death. God never intended that. Man wants to blame God for something that man allowed to come in, but God never intended to come in. And even after man did that back in the garden, Jesus Christ came, and this is what I told my friend Jerome, Jesus came back a second time at the first coming of Christ and said, hey, you screwed it up back here, and you didn't do what's right. You know what? I've come back now. I'm going to give you a second chance, and we'll make this thing right, and it'll be perfect from here on out. What did man do then? Then they not only said, take a hike, they said, take him and put him on the cross, and they killed him, see? Because man wants to go on with his sin. And because of sin in this world, it's a tragic thing, but because of sin in this world, things like are going to happen with the tsunami, things are going to happen down there because there is sin in this world, and this world has a curse on it. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'll show you. I'll show you exactly what we're talking about here. Come over to Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 is the great chapter in the Bible that talks about us getting our new body and all of the things that go along with it, and yet the redemption of our body and all the things that go along with that. Well, come to Romans chapter 8. Next time, you don't bring enough for everybody, don't bring any.
I'll bring enough for everybody.
Everybody eats Subway. We're so healthy. I love it. You're eating it. John's eating it. They brought it. Not Sandy. She got Sonic, but everybody else ate healthy. Oh, yours? Okay. Buddy, how you doing? All right, Romans chapter 8. Now watch this. Here we go.
Let's start in verse 17. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, talking about us. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon, here it comes, that the sufferings of this present time, you see that? There's your little babies dying. There's all that's taking place in the world. There's all that we're dealing with right now. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now watch this. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's animals, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because the animals are under a curse. Because back in the garden, they weren't wild. And when Christ comes back in the millennium, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, they're not going to be wild again because the curse is lifted off the earth. This earth has a curse on it, and it affects man, and it affects the animal. Now let's go on. Verse 19 says, the creatures, the animals, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, animal, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath accepted the same in hope. Because the creature itself, also animals, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There it is. So the whole thing is under bondage. Now watch this, verse 22. Here it comes. For we know, or at least we should know, for we know that the whole creation, everything on earth, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, the animals and the creation, but ourselves, you and me as Christians, also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, the rapture of the church. So he's saying in Romans 8 that this whole earth is under a curse. It's under bondage. And it groans being in travail. When you see a hurricane, it is the travail of this bondage. When you see a tsunami, it is the travail of this bondage. When you see a little baby dying or a child dying or somebody that is a very tragic thing happening, some little kid abducted, how much terrible can it be? All of those things are because this old earth is under travail because of the sin and the corruption, and that was man's choice, not God's. And man could have stopped it, and man could stop it today if they just would do what's right. But they won't do what's right. And we can't blame Adam and Eve for them back there 4004 BC and for what did. We got to pay the price for it because you know what? If we were given the same choice that Adam and Eve would, we'd do the same wrong thing. You know how I know that? Because we're given the choices to do right every day and we do the wrong thing. We don't want God in our lives any more today than they did, for the most part. That's why when a man or a woman trusts Christ as their own personal Savior, all that changes. And that's why Romans chapter 8 says we should know these things because we have to deal with them, we have to live through them, we have to go through it because of the fact that that's part of the curse that is on this earth because man intended it to be done right and God intended it to be right. Man took that away and said, nope, I'm going to do it my way. I mean, stop to think about it. When God put Adam and Eve down in the garden, he put them in a perfect estate. They were the only two people on planet Earth. They had dominion over everything. The animals weren't wild. They didn't have to work for a living. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to get up in the morning if they don't want to. They didn't have to dig in the dirt for food. It grew on top of the ground. They didn't have to, they could have pet lions. They could go to sleep at night with a den of lions and just cover up and whatever they needed to do. It was beautiful. See? God had it done perfectly. He said, I'm going to give you everything on planet Earth. Everything. Everything is yours. There's only one. I'm going to give you 100,000 things. There's only one thing you can't have. What did man do? He forsook the 100,000 things that God gave him and took the one thing God said he couldn't do. That's us. That's what we do. That's what we do today. That's exactly what man does today. We don't want anything to do with God unless we're in trouble. See? We don't want anything to do with God until we need Him. And then when we're done needing Him, don't bother me anymore. Go on your way. Thanks, God. Thanks. But no thanks. That's the way we are. See? And of course, when a man gets saved or a woman gets saved and they understand these things, then they begin to build in their life the relationship with God, that they realize that all these things that go on around us really aren't the issues. And that's why the Bible says, for the sufferings of this present time, all of the heartache, all of the heartache, all the tragedies in life are not worthy to be compared in the day that we're going to be glorified with Christ for all of eternity. You see, the one thing that meant everyone in this room, everybody, including myself, the one thing that's the hardest thing for us to grasp today and tomorrow, it is the number one thing we just lose sight of. And I know why, but we do. It is the fact that this earth is temporary. We just can't grasp that concept. And I understand why. We're living here. We're doing things. We're working. We're pursuing careers. We're finishing up school. We got plans for our future. We're young. We're looking for all our future. Some of us are going to get married. Some of us are already married. Some of us wish we weren't married. And you got all these scenarios. Oh, Jimmy was just raising his hand for me to get that third one in back there. And because of that and all we got going on, we lose sight of the fact that everything on this planet is only temporary. And what is your life but a vapor that appeared for a little while then fadeth away? And we just can't grasp that concept because we're living on planet Earth. We're busy little bees. And most of the time we're busy little don't bees instead of busy little do bees. And we just can't grasp that concept that this life on planet Earth is temporary. And there's coming something that's going to be eternal. And we get so caught up in the temporary, we lose the blessing and the hope of the eternal. And, you know, people struggle with those very same issues. And it is an absolute tragedy for anybody to lose a child. I cannot even conceive of that grief and that anguish. I feel so terrible every time I hear one of those stories. I mean, sometimes I watch the news and I just sit there and I weep of what I see because I feel their pain. But you know what? That's why Jesus has to make a difference. And He will make the difference. And that is the difference between happiness, which is based on the happenings of life, and joy, which is based on the truth of life. See, everybody wants to be happy. Happy is temporary because happy is when about the happening. I got a new car, I'm happy. I just wrecked the car, I'm not happy. See, I got a new suit, I'm happy. I just ripped it on a barbed wire fence, I'm not happy. See, happenings. Joy endures through it all. And joy comes from a relationship, and that's why it says in 1 John chapter 1, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. And that's the difference between what God offers. You see, you can stand at the graveside as an unsaved mom or dad of a little baby or a little boy, whatever, and you could go through the hardest time in your life and just feel the pain of that and never get any comfort from it because that is a terrible happening in life. But a Christian mom and dad can stand there and shed just as many tears, cry just as hard, grieve just as much, but they have the joy even in their grief because joy isn't based on happenings. Joy is based on an eternal book that you have joy no matter what the circumstances of life is. You see, I can't be responsible for the circumstances that befall me in life, but I am responsible how I react to it, how I respond to it based on what the Word of God says. And when I have joy, I can have joy at a graveyard service. Because I have Christ and I know the promises that are involved and I know the fact that I'm going to see that child again and I know that this is only temporary and it's because of sin and I also understand it's because of my sin. And my sin put this world under a curse and with that curse comes all the terrible things that happen. And that's why Jesus came down and said, Bob, I know Adam did it. And I know that because Adam sinned, death are passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But I'll tell you what, if you want out of that, come with me. That's all I had to hear. I'm out. I'm with you. Because there's nothing in this earth that's lasting. It's all temporary. The happiness is temporary. It's all temporary. It all just comes and goes. And it's no wonder people kill themselves. It's no wonder people come to the place where they become so despondent because of the fact that they just, it's a function where they just think that it's just all that life is. I don't want to be part of it. And the truth of the matter is, this isn't life. This is planet Earth with a curse on it. It's filthy, it's godless, and it's everything, turned its everything away against God. And it isn't the way God intended it. And because man chose another alternative, this is where we have it. But I can live above those circumstances if I choose to. You see, just as Adam and Eve had a choice back in the garden, everybody in this room has a choice, even in this world with a curse on it, to live above the curse. But just like they had a choice, we got a choice.
That's what they need to understand.
Yeah, and they don't understand. Yeah.
Well, I'm a good person. Oh, this child didn't do anything wrong. You know, blah, blah, blah. You know, I've had these conversations with people. They don't get it.
Yeah.
You know, you got to do what you said. You got to get them back to the original sin.
Yeah.
So they understand that. But they think, well, that little baby, what that little baby did.
Yeah, I know. And the first thing they always do is they want to blame God for it.
Yeah, why that little 3-year-old?
Yeah. Why did God do that? Well, God didn't do it. God's plan was we all be just frolicking naked through the weeds, holding hands and going to look for fruit, nobody being ashamed. That's God's plan. Yeah.
Well, I had other...
Singing Kumbaya, but go ahead.
Other questions asked. We talked about the New Orleans thing today, too, which I didn't know you were going to tie in, but I kind of feel bad because I didn't tell them what you said.
Well, you know, don't feel bad. Well, you know what? I'm sure you did. You know, please don't think that my what I say to people is what everybody in the world has to say. You have a relationship with God. God will give you things to say that may not be the same that'll do exactly what God wants. Don't ever fall into the mode, you know, that only the things I say are the only things that really work. Well, that's true most of the time, but not always. Well, and I'm not, I mean, and that is another problem that people have. Turn over to, I'll give you this. I might as well give you the whole enchilada here. Come over to Proverbs 28. Now, here's another problem people have. Let's talk about problem people have tonight. Now, I'm not going to say, and I'm certainly not going to say it publicly. I remember when the guy from the 700 Club got up and said that, you know, 9/11 was God's judgment on America for all the ungodliness. Now, I may agree with a statement like that to a certain extent, but I'm not foolish enough to think that you can get up and make that statement. You know what? I think Christmas is a pagan holiday, but you don't see me getting up and preaching against Christmas trees. You know why? Because I like the presents I get. That's why. No, you know why? Because it's a dead-end stream, and you ain't going to go anywhere because you can't change that. So the best you can do with it is work with what you got and go from there. And now, and here's the thing, and this is a great verse. This is the definitive verse, 28:5. It says this, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Now, you see that? That verse says that an unsaved man can't understand the judgment of God anytime. Now, I would be an absolute fool. I would be an absolute betrayal to being a preacher if I told somebody, if I didn't understand that does God come down and judge nations? Absolutely. He has all through the Bible. He wiped out the whole world with a flood in Genesis chapter 6. Babies, 3-year-olds, 6 months old, 3-4-year-olds, every one of them. 5 billion people in a flood that came down 725 feet a day. I mean, that's a lot. So yeah, does he do it? Absolutely. Did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of wickedness in Genesis chapter 19? Absolutely. Did he put leprosy down in the Old Testament and give it to people? That's a type of sin because of the unclean lifestyles? Absolutely. There's places like in 1 Samuel 5 where he gave people who, it gave them diseases. It's called emerods in 1 Samuel 5. Emerods in their secret parts. Go study that out. He sent swarms of flies. He sent buku frogs. He sent hail. I know a place in Numbers 16 where the earth just opened up an earthquake and swallowed them. I know a place in 2 Kings chapter 19, 35 that one angel one night killed 185,000 men. Does God judge people, nations? Absolutely. Why did he do that? In every case, why did he do that? He did it because they forsook God and forgot God and were doing their own thing and rejected God. So does God do that? You'd have to be a fool not to see that if you know the Bible. My Bible says in Psalms chapter 9, verse 17, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Does God judge nations? Absolutely. Does he judge things in that nation and people? Absolutely. Now, well, I don't know that you should or you shouldn't. I'm just saying. I know a place back there in 2 Chronicles where God himself came down to his own people, the nation of Israel, and said, you know what? You guys screwed up, and you screwed up big time. So you know what? You got three choices. Door number one, door number two, or door number three. You pick. You got three choices. The first choice is you got 3 years of famine and you're all going to starve to death. Second choice is 3 months that your enemies are going to come down and kick the wadding out of you. Third choice, I'm going to put 3 days of plagues all over you and just plague the land. You decide. Now there's a place in history where God came down to his people and judged them and said, hey, I'm a good God. You pick. You're getting clobbered, but you can choose the clobbering. And in an answer to that thing, he said that to David. And David's answer is classic. Because the Lord said, 3 years of famine, your enemies are going to whip you, or I'm going to whip you. You know what David said? He said, I only have to pray about that, Lord. You whip me, because I know with you there's mercy and just and there's righteousness. Woo! What a concept that is. See? So, but God judges his people. God judges his people. When the Titanic sank in 1912, the evangelist preached that God had judged America and England because of their departing from the Word of God, and it brought revival in those two countries. You know why? Because the shipbuilders had made the Titanic, and in the New York Times and the London Times it said, this. In fact, they built two Titanic. One was called a Titanic, the other was called a Gigantic. There was two of them. Most people don't know that. And when they built those, they were the biggest, baddest ships of the day. And you know what the New York Times and the English Times said? It said it was a ship built that God, even God couldn't sink. Now, I mean, I promise you, when Michael ran into the throne room with that copy of the paper, says, Lord, did you see this? I mean, the Lord kind of said, where are my glasses? You know, yeah. Oh, really? But you see, America had gotten to the place, as England does, that they were so big and they so powerful that they didn't need God anymore. Now, did God sink the Titanic? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I know that men preach that, and I know that God comes down and judges nations. Did God come down and judge America in 9/11? Well, I know in 9/11 there was a total destruction in New York City by a certain group of people that are going to destroy the world and the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And I know in Revelation 9:1-1, 9/11, you got an angel there called the Destroyer. So you figure it out. I'm not saying he did. I'm saying he does. See? He does. Now, did he come down and do that down in Louisiana? I don't know if he did it yet, but I know he does judge nations, people, circumstances. And it was a thing where, you just got to come to the terms that And here again, we can't grasp it because an evil man cannot understand judgment. An unsaved man can't see the judgment of God. He's oblivious to it. But the Bible says, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Now there's that famous word again. There's those three words that we've talked about. Fact or knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Knowledge is the general concept of I know what's going on out there in the world. Wisdom is being able to apply it and say, not only do I know what's going on, but here's how it's working. But understanding will always be the third factor of seeing what God's hand is in it. And he says right there that an evil man can't understand God, can't see God's judgment, but a saved man can. He understands how God is working in things. Would I get up and say publicly on Sunday morning that I believe God came down and killed everybody in the tsunami over there because it's a child porn, slavery, sex trade for children of the world? Probably not. Well, you know what? My bottom line is this. I would say it publicly to somebody. And the fact that New Orleans is the voodoo capital of the world in the United States, among all kinds of other things, and the homosexuals were going to have their big deal down there and all that stuff going on. Hey, you know what? Does God judge sin? God judges sin. I don't know what to tell you. He has all the way through the Bible. Did he do it down there? I don't know. But I know God does it. And I know that, No, I don't think you did at all. I don't think you did. If I was talking to one-on-one to somebody where I could take the time and explain it to them and show it to them, or I had a relationship with them that I could, I would show them what I probably think took place, and which you never know for sure because you're not God. But do I know that God judges nations and people and places? Absolutely. Do I know God's judgment is going to fall on America? Oh, like a foot of a giant. America's finished. I mean, America, the tribulation period is going to line up with the Antichrist against the nation of Israel. America's going to get flattened. Like God looks at America like all the other Gentile nations. He said, they don't matter a hill of beans. They're not even a drop in a bucket. I'm going to squash them like they were ripe tomatoes. And so is this part of the lead up of the judgment? I don't know. I know this. God's judgment, if it wasn't, God's judgment is going to fall on America one of these days. And when it hits, it's going to hit with both feet. Because America has thumbed her nose at God. America has rejected God. America wants nothing to do with God. America's come to the place, Romans chapter 1, as Europe has, where America is right about a half a step out of a reprobate mind. God revealed himself to them. They rejected God. They replaced God. They reviled God. And they get a reprobate mind. And only thing a reprobate mind thinks of is evil. And that's just about where America's at. A lot of religion. A lot of talk about God. But it's a mess. So no, I'm thinking you probably did what God wanted you to do. I don't know. Don't feel bad about it. My goodness. You've been around long enough to know. I didn't say God wouldn't do it. At the beginning. Well, I always say things at the beginning just to get your attention, and I back around and explain what I'm saying. Part of my charm. But I'll tell you, it's a mess, man. It's an absolute mess. And
at least people are asking questions.
You know what? And that's my point. That's like every day this week, I've got a chance to preach two 20-minute sermons, man. Oh, yeah, you know why? Because deep down inside, they're scared.
They're going to seek out the believers if they, if you are representing Christ,
they know I'm a Bible believer, and everything I say comes right out of this book.
You know what? And they can laugh at you or reject your God and make fun of you all they want. But let's face it, I've always seen it all my life. When push comes to shove, you're the one they're going to come and talk to. The biggest guy when I worked at the Hoover Company that gave me the problems, and I used to pass out tracts and witness to people, and he'd make fun of me and everything in the whole wide world. He was the biggest thorn in my flesh. When his little baby got in the hospital and he didn't think it was going to live, he pulled me in the same storage area where 2 days before he was making fun of me and laughing at me. He got me aside and said, brother, he said, Bob, he says, I know you really have a relationship with God. My little boy's in the hospital. Would you pray for him for me? Yeah. That works right there, all the rebuke. Because you know what? He knows where it's at. Now, he may not do anything with it, but this whole world knows where it's at. And God will put those people in your life, and then you take the opportunity to, well, what you learn. Yes, Jennifer.
I'm the same way with dogs.
Well, come over to Isaiah 11. I'll answer your question best I can. And that's a great question. I love animal lovers. I'm an animal lover. I got three labs. There's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I got Isaiah 11. Now, here's what you got. Right now I told you that the earth has got a curse on it. And that curse is affecting everything on this planet. It affects the weather. It affects the tides. It affects the temperature. That's why we have winter and it gets cold. And summer gets real hot. Back in the garden with Adam and Eve, God had a perfect environment that never got too much of anything. It was always perfect. Along with that, there were no wild animals. All the animals were tame. All the animals were didn't because there's no curse. And that all changed when Adam and Eve sinned and the curse came on and the wild beast became wild. And that's why a lion will kill you, an elephant will stomp you, and a bear will chase you, and a bee will sting you. I mean, they're just all that way. So it's one of those things where that's what you got. Now, when the Lord comes back and he establishes what we know as the millennial reign of Christ, which lasts for 1,000 years, and you'll get through that when we come through things. But the Lord comes back and establishes kingdom. The curse is off, and this is what Isaiah chapter 11 is talking about. Now watch. I'm going to start in verse 1. 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity, that's balance, for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and shall slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So this is a picture of the Lord coming back. He sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and now he reigns and rules over the earth, and we reign over the earth with him if you are saved. Now look at verse 6. Here comes the animals. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. No more wild animals. A little child can have a big old brown grizzly bear for a pet. He can ride the big old lion down to wherever he wants to go. And the cow, verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child, little baby, shall play on the hole of the asp, that's a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the millennial reign of Christ. No more curse, and the animals are no longer wild. So you don't have to, you're not restricted to little kitty cats for pets. You can have a really big one if you want. Several. And that's the time, and that's the place that God
plan for man. And of course,
man rejected that. So then God had to put another plan into effect to get man through that. And that's why Christ came down and died. And once you and I become a Christian by accepting Christ as our own personal Savior, we become part of God's family and we become part of God's plan. And when God picks up where he left off, then and establishes the kingdom the way it was back in the garden, then it all goes back and there's no curse on it. And everybody gets along. And the animals are no longer wild. So does that help you? Okay, that's fine. Well, everything will be domesticated. In other words, man takes animals, and as man breeds out them animals from the wild animals, then man has the ability over time to domesticate those animals. But the Lord's going to do it in one fell swoop, and there's going to be no more wild animals, and everything's going to be domesticated, because when the Lord comes back, there's no violence, there's no wickedness, everything is perfect. There's no more strife. There's no more problem. There's no more curse. So there's perfect weather now. There's perfect, no more hurricanes, no more bad weather, no more nothing. And the animals are not wild anymore.
They're not eating each other. They're eating grass.
Yeah, they're all vegetarians. They're all, there's no more meat eaters. No more carnivorous. Yes.
Does that mean we don't eat meat? Well, snakes are not animals.
Well, they're reptiles.
I guess
they're just as much a part of God's creation as anything. Well, you know what? Let's face it. There are some people who like snakes. Just because you don't like them doesn't mean that other people don't like them. See?
I wouldn't kill them because I know there's a purpose for them unless it
be
something like
poison. Yeah. Well, their part is God's creation just like everything else, so.
I know. She's not really
I can't hear you. What, honey? Yeah, well, yeah, and you're right. At that point, and of course, if you look down here, it says, where's it at here? Verse 9, and here it comes. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There it is, see? So everybody is operating on the mindset of the Word of God, which is the way things need to be run. So there's no more fear of anything. There's no more nothing to be afraid of. It's all past. And that's why the Bible says the sufferings of this time right now are not worthy to be compared with this day. Because this day is going to be the day that, you know what it is? It's the day that every man and every writer down through history has tried to make and happen. It's what the United Nations, after World War One, they call what they call the League of Nations. And it became the United Nations. And when they put the League of Nations, the United Nations together, their goal was to stop war and bring peace to this earth. You know what the United Nations did? They put a verse up on to this day, in the United Nations building, across the top of it is a verse out of the Millennium Reign of Christ that says that we shall beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And that's out of the Bible. And they put that up there because they were silly enough to think that they were going to bring peace on earth by putting a bunch of nations together that made war illegal. And now there's been 247 wars since they started, and it's nothing but a corrupt thing like everything else on planet Earth. We all see the waste of that concept. Because the bottom line is there'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes back, and that's Christ. Because it's just everything is wrong, everything upside down, and man is sinful. And so God's going to come back and make everything sinless.
He's going to get rid of the people who are sinners, who chose not to accept him. He's going to remove the curse, and everything on planet Earth is going to be righteous and run right and done right, and that's the way God's going to establish his kingdom. So everything will be in a perfect setup. So I don't know if that helps you with the kid things or not, but that's where you're at. Yeah. And you know what? Bottom line is, if they're listening to this tape right now and you're going through a struggle like that, come and sit down and talk with me. I'll walk you through it. I'll help you one-on-one.
One of them is saved and the other one isn't. The one, I think, will get it, but the other one, I'm hoping she will.
Yeah. Okay, Jimmy, you had your hand up next.
James chapter 1.
Now, we're going to study James this Sunday.
I know.
So I ain't answering any questions out of James unless it's something that I think that well, go ahead, but leave me out of it. All right, James. King James. That's who wrote James.
Chapter 1, verse 27. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted. In that verse, is he separating God and the Father as two separate? Because he says, pure religion and the Father before God and the Father. Is he saying God's one thing and the Father's something else?
Well, I think he's obviously in the book of James here, I think in the way he's using it, he's talking to the nation of Israel.
Right.
And that God to the nation of Israel was in two concepts. It was the Lord God, and it was then their Father.
Okay, that's what I want to make sure. Yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah.
I didn't.
Because Exodus chapter 4 says that Israel is God's son as a nation. So that makes God their Father. But yet at the same time, he's the Lord God of Israel. And you find him also talked about as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, you find the two concepts with Israel. And I mean, I would come to think of it, that would apply to us too, really, because he is my Father, but yet at the same time, he's God. So there's two concepts. There's two aspects of God. One as the Lord God, that would be those verses back there in Isaiah, like those six or seven verses back or chapters back there in Isaiah where he's presented as the Lord, no other God like him, or the supreme being. And then the Father aspect would be in my relationship with him personally. Okay.
And the reason why I say that is because he says over in chapter 3, verse 9, therewith blessed be God, even the Father, and therewith cursed be men that are made after the similitude of God. They say, blessed be God, even the Father.
Yeah. He's God because he's God, but he's also their Father.
Okay.
Two different aspects of it.
Well, yeah, he wouldn't be able to call him Father unless he had a personal relationship with him, right?
Israel has no personal relationship with him.
Well, I mean,
it's a corporate thing with Israel as a nation.
Well, I meant on a personal level. Like, I mean, God is the world, God is universe, but he's my Father because I'm accepting himself.
In a New Testament sense, he's asking about the Old Testament hero.
But if someone asked me that in relationship
too. To you, yes. That would be their... Yeah, that would be the correct way to answer it for us. Absolutely. Yep, that's right. Next question. Going good here. Christina. Christern. Cistern. Matthew 16:23. All right. Matthew
16:23.
All right, she said her question here is in verse, let's pick it up in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And her question is, why is he calling Peter Satan? And of course, what he is doing here, this is a great lesson. And one of the things that we, another thing we don't understand is we think because that we are saved that we can't be used of the devil. And of course, that just simply is not true. And if you can be a saved, I mean, obviously if you're saved, the devil cannot get your soul and you can never go to hell. There's no question about that. But what I'm saying is this. You can be used of the devil to hurt something of the work of God. There's no question about it. And all down through the history of the church, there have been saved men who have allowed Satan to use them to disrupt the ministry. In fact, you find Paul talking about that. You know, at the end of some of his letters, he makes references to some of the people who have done him wrong and have tried to hurt the work of God. So what he is doing here is he's not calling Peter Satan here, per se, but what he's doing is he's addressing Satan, who is using Peter at this time to get the Lord to do something that the Lord, or not to do something that the Lord has to do. Because what Peter's trying to get him to do is not go to the cross. And that's the issue coming down through here. And when Peter's rebuking him, he's saying, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he's saying that, verse 21, from this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And of course, this is the devil using the immaturity, the impetuousness of Peter. Peter is one of the, and you know, you will find that this is what how it works. Peter is a great picture of, each one of these apostles is a picture of a different type of Christian. And Peter is one that just opens his mouth before he thinks. And there's a lot of God's people that way. Peter is ready to die for the Lord, you know, pulls out the sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. But he's the first one to betray him there in the fire when the little gal asked him, aren't you one of his, you know? So, you know, Peter represents for us the type of Christian that can get used by the devil, because Peter doesn't always operate on biblical principles. And here's a place where if the Lord would have listened to Peter, we all would have died and went to hell, because he's rebuking the Lord and trying to get him not to go to the cross. And that's another problem that guys like Peter have. They think they know more about it than the Lord does. And that'll get you in trouble every time. There is a process in your spiritual growth, the way God designed it, for you to grow to the place of spiritual maturity. You violate that process and you'll wind up being used for the wrong motive and the wrong purpose. I promise you. And for whatever reason, you know, it's a thing where God has established a local church and God has put within that local church the format that if you want to mature spiritually and get to the place where you can really live your life by the biblical principles on a daily basis and stay where you need to be with God, that you follow that procedure. And it's something that, you know, I've said it over and over again ever since we started our church 2.5 years ago. The bottom line, end of the day, goal for every child of God. And I know that you're all in different spiritual levels. Some of you have been around for a long time. You've got a great handle on things. Some of you have got a great handle on things and you're coming right along. Some of you are very new people that are just trying to learn your way through. That's fine. Our church will always have those kind of people if it's a healthy church. You don't want people that are all spiritual gurus. You don't want churches that are all full of spiritual babies. You don't want a church full of people that are in the middle of the way. You always want a good, healthy church that always have the different levels of spiritual people that are all growing. That's a healthy church. And you have to recognize that the job of every child of God is to get to the place in your life where you live your life and you make your decisions in life based on the principles of the Word of God. And I know I say this a lot, and I know you probably get sick of hearing it, but I'm going to say it till the cows come home, because it is probably the number one thing that either will make it or break it in your life. We find the example with Jesus himself, because the devil tried to use him, see? Remember over there in Matthew 4, when the devil came to the Lord to tempt him? And when he came to the Lord to tempt him, he tried to get him to do two or three things there. Now, each one of those things that he tried to get the Christ to do are something that Christ is going to do. Every one of those things the devil in Matthew 4 tried to get Christ to do is something that Christ is going to do and fulfill at the second coming of Christ, not the first coming of Christ. The greatest lesson I learned from that is the devil will try to get God's people to do the right thing at the wrong time. And of course, that's how he'll use you. And you'll find that Christ, when the devil comes to him, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times, but I'll say it 1,000 times more. You'll find that when Christ comes, or the devil comes to Christ and tries to get him to do something that is the wrong thing to do, you'll find that Christ never gets into an argument with him. He never debates him. He simply says, and he says it every time the devil comes to him, "It is written." And he just simply gives the devil the principle by which he can't do what the devil asks him to do. And after the third time, the devil goes away and leaves him alone. You know why? Because the devil will never get a foothold in your life as long as you are operating under biblical principles. And there are biblical principles for every aspect of your life. And part of what I focus on in everything that we do, from the discipleship to the people that are working with people, to the things that I do with people one-on-one, to what I do on Sunday morning, to what I do, the number one thing that I do more than anything else in everything I do is try to get you to operate by the principles. Because that's what spiritual maturity is, as simple as that. And the average child of God today has no idea how they are to conduct themselves in their personal affairs in life and doing the things that they do, because they don't know any Bible principles. And the biblical principles are the absolute key to success in your life, because if you do not do that, then the devil will get into your world. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about give no place to the devil. And when you give place to the devil, that place is the space from what the Word of God tells you to do and what you do with it. And that's exactly what you're dealing with here. Peter is not paying attention to what the Lord said. Peter thinks he knows more about it than the Lord does. And now he's trying to correct the Lord and tell the Lord, "Oh, you don't want to do that. Far be it from you to do that." And by doing so, he's violating the very principles by which his Lord had just told him he has to go to the cross. And of course, that's Peter, like so many young Christians, they just don't get it. Now, Peter grew up, and Peter turns out to be one of the great leaders of the New Testament church. And I'll tell you, I read everything in the Bible, everything in the Bible. Come over to 1 Peter. I hate to give you this, because I've got 1 and 2 Peter coming out after James next week, and I ain't going to have nothing else to preach if I give it to you now. But you know what I got going for me? You'll all forget it by then anyhow in 2 weeks. Now watch. I watch everything in the Bible. When I say I'm a Bible believer, brother, I believe it from cover to cover, including the cover. Now watch. Here's what I mean. Peter grows up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, this is his first book he writes. This is his first big chance. This is his first big break. Peter, Da-da-da-da-da, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Dr. Peter. Yes, we are. Hi, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Peter, Dr. Fine. Here we are, an apostle, see? An apostle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now come to 2 Peter. I love things like this. Wish I could see them all. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. He'd grown up. See? First book he writes, he's da-da-da-da-da, he's an apostle. Second book he writes, he's a servant. He learned something. And you know what? We all got some things to learn. As a Christian, school's never out, boys and girls. Never is. You always got to learn. And Peter grew up. He learned some things. And of course, when you come over here in the end of John, I'll show you part of where he gets grown up, whatever the word is. Yeah, I think it's come over here to John chapter 21. Now, John chapter 21 is a great chapter for me. Because, and I'll tell you why. Because that's a thing where this is the first time that Peter and the Lord meet after Peter has denied him. And chapter 21, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. And there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into the ship immediately and they caught nothing. But in the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find a cast therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now that's good, because see, John's the type of the church, and no one of the disciples recognized who it was, but John always recognizes who the Lord is. And you as a Christian always ought to recognize when God's in something. See how that thing works? Now watch this. This is my favorite part of the whole Bible. And when John says to Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. And did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as they were 200 cubits dragging, and as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals, and there and the fish laid upon the thing. Peter sees this, the Lord. See, Peter hasn't faced him since he denied him. Peter hasn't faced the Lord yet. He hasn't faced him yet. He hasn't got it right yet. And I told you before that Peter had, at this point, lost. He was no longer a disciple. He lost his discipleship. Remember that verse I gave you where Jesus says, Go tell my disciples and Peter. See? He lost it. He's out. He had a fellowship. Lost it. And him and the Lord hasn't connected. And so when they're out there in a boat and Jesus is on the shore, nobody recognizes him, but old John, type of the church, type of what your life and my life should be, he recognizes him and he says to Peter, Hey, Pete, that's the Lord Jesus. Peter says, Whoa, out of the boat and gone.
He ain't ready to see. Now watch this. Oh, I love it. And if you've ever been out of fellowship with God, I know most of you haven't, but if you haven't, if you have, you can identify with where I'm going here. Simon Peter went up and drew the net, the land full of great fishes, 153, and were all were so many, yet not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples does ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them the fish likewise. Now watch this. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So after they had dined, after they eat. Now, here's the scene. Got the 12 apostles. Come over in a boat. Jesus is on the shore. They don't recognize him. John says to Peter, hey, Pete, there's the Lord. Peter jumps in the boat, out of the boat, heads the shore. Doesn't want to face him. He gets in there and he pulls the net like he's busy doing things. There's a fire there. And then they all sit around and eat. It's after they eat that the Lord comes over to Peter. Don't you know that was the toughest meal that Peter had? Let me tell you how it went. They're all sitting down there, and I tell you, Peter got all the way down to the end. And they're all sitting around there, and they're eating, and all the disciples are just hoop-hauling and talking with the Lord and all these things, you know, and Peter ain't saying much. But that time, you know, they're all kind of lined up here, and you know, the Lord's in the line here, and all of a sudden you see Peter, he's nervous, and he just kind of, you know, he hasn't confronted the Lord yet. He hasn't told him he's sorry. He's sick because he betrayed him. You know how you feel when you get out of fellowship with God and just makes you sick, but you just don't take time to get it right? You ever been there? That's where Peter is. And I know how it is. He's sitting down there, boy, you know, and pretty soon he's not eating fish. Somebody says, that sure is good fish, isn't it, Peter? And Peter says, yeah, that's really good. But that time, old Peter just kind of leans back, you know, going to get a glimpse of the Lord. Just kind of, you know, all the apostles are sitting here, and he kind of leans back a little bit. Just looked out there, and boy, he looks down there, and there's the Lord just kind of looking right back at him like that. He goes back up in the line, you know. You know how we do it? And then he kind of, you know, eats a little bit more, and then he kind of looks up the front here to check it out, and there's the Lord just going, goes back again. See, it's tough when you know you let him down, and you just let all that time go between just getting it right with him, see? That's where Peter is. So finally, after they eat. So when they had dined, verse 15, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time. Because the Lord's bringing it home. He asked him three times, obviously, because Peter denied him three times. And this time it grieves him. And this is the greatest confession of getting right I know of anywhere in the Bible, maybe other than David's prayer in Psalm 51. First time he asked him, the Lord, he says, yeah, I love you, Lord. Second time, yeah, I love you, Lord. Now look at this. Here's the it is. When he asked the third time, lovest thou me? And it grieved Peter because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. He says, you know, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know I cussed around that fire. You know I denied you. You know I lied. You know I ran away. You know I got scared. And you know I rejected you. And yet, Lord, you know I love you. And he got right with God, right there in that spot, right there. Jesus saying to him, feed my sheep. And then in verse 18, 19, and 20, he gets a little grow-up lesson. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast a young man, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest. You know what the Lord's telling him? He says, Peter, you're like a child right now, son. I love you, but you need to grow up. You're like a little child. You go and do whatever you want. You go and do whatever you want. You know, and that's what a young man does. He goes and does all he wants to do all the time. He says, you know what? You need to grow up. He says, Peter, you don't always get the things in life the way you want them. Now you need to grow up. He says, right now, you're just like a little young guy. You run around, do everything you want to do. When you get older, you're going to have to rely on somebody else because you're going to realize that your flesh is going to let you down. And the earlier in life you realize you don't have to be dependent on your flesh, the better off you're going to be as it comes to growing up spiritually. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, Peter, you put your foot in your mouth every time. You think you know everything, you don't know nothing. You think you know how to be a great apostle, and you couldn't even stay with me through the whole thing. Peter, you're just about as worthless as they come. But you know what? You've got to grow up, son. You got to get to the point where you realize that you just can't do whatever you want to do in life. You got to come to the place that you realize that, and most people don't realize it till they get old, see? They think all of their life they can do it, and their flesh can do it, and they can get it done, and they can make it happen. And suddenly when they have a stroke and they can't work anymore, they got to let somebody else take care of them. You know what? You should have learned that lesson at 22 years old and just let God take care of you and let him be your sufficiency instead of yourself. You'd be a lot better off. That's what he's saying to Peter. See, you need to grow up, son. You need to grow up. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, John, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith to him, if thou wilt tarry till he come, what is that to thee? Follow me. He's saying, Peter, you need to quit worrying about what everybody else is doing and just focus on what you need to do. And you see, that's Peter. That's Peter. And that's why Peter back there is being used of the devil. That's why the devil is using him, because Peter is not operating. He's a great kid, great man, great guy, great. But you know what? He just doesn't know his Bible, and he's being used of Satan. And here he is coming to the Lord and trying to talk the Lord and rebuke the Lord out of going to Calvary's cross, when the Bible says that's exactly what Christ has to do. And it just shows you that some of God's people just totally all their lives never learn how to run their lives by biblical principles. You want to grow up spiritually? You want to become a mature Christian in time? There's only one way I know to do it. It has nothing to do with going to church for 30 years. I know people went to church for 50 years and are still babies. It has to do with you going to church, getting what it has, learning the principles, letting somebody help you, and then put them into your life. That's how you get maturity, and that's how you don't get used of the devil as a child of God. He can't get your soul, no way, but he can get your attitude. He can get your tongue. He can get your eyes. He can get your mouth. He can get your hands. He can get your feet. And he'll use you to frustrate the work of God just like he tried to use. So he's not calling Peter Satan. He's addressing Satan, who was behind the scenes trying to get Peter to do what his work needs to be done. That's what you're dealing with. That's a great study, boy. Great study. And that passage right there in John chapter 21 is one of my favorite places in all the Bible. Because, boy, you can just see the... You can see the human side of Peter in this whole event, where he betrayed him. He got knocked out of the loop, and now he's getting back in. And boy, that verse there, when he says at the end of that thing, and it's greasing me hard, and he says, yeah, Lord, you knowest all things. I'm not pretending anymore. I'm not jumping out of the boat anymore. I'm not running anymore. I'm not pretending anymore. Lord, you know all things. I cursed, I denied you, I lied, I got angry, I got scared, and yeah, in spite of all that, you know I love you. And I'm sorry. He says, follow me. Wow. Gives me goose pimples just thinking about it. So that's what you got. Well, got time for one more question. Joe.
Well, real quick, I guess the same question. What was the time frame, or how old was Peter when he walked across the water?
How old was he?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. He's probably, I don't have any way, the Bible doesn't give any indication one way or the other. He's a full grown man.
Buddy, I know some guys as we speak tonight that are 75-year-old that got spiritual attitudes of a 3-year-old. And what now?
Matthew
chapter 15? Yeah, it has nothing to do with how old you are, how mature you are. If that was true, we'd all be better off. Well, part of the problem is that you're just lifting one verse out of this story that runs verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and trying to make sense out of one verse without reading the whole story. Yeah. What he's doing here is he's dealing with, again, with the scribes and Pharisees. Well, let's read it here. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of your God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death," death being stoned, Old Testament law. "But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." What he's simply saying here is the scribes and the Pharisees have come to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees are the religious leaders of Israel. They have become the ones who set the spiritual tone of the nation of Israel. And what they have done by the time Christ shows up is they have completely forsaken the Old Testament law. And here's a case where they're coming to Jesus and they're saying, "How come your disciples don't wash their hand before they eat bread?" And the truth of the matter is, there's no commandment anywhere in the Bible that says anybody has to wash their hand before they eat bread. They have taken their traditions that they have added to the law and have superseded the law and gotten rid of the law and replace the law, the command, and that's what he says. And in fact, he answers their question with a question. They say in verse 2, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Nothing to do with the Bible, not one thing to do with God. Couldn't be found in the Old Testament scriptures anywhere from Genesis to Malachi. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" See? They're worried about the tradition of man. He's worried about the commandment of God. And what they have done is gotten rid of God's commandment, replaced it with man's tradition. See? And that's what he's dealing with them on. And he's saying, then he explains it in verse 4. "For God commanded," one of the Ten Commandments, "honor thy father and thy mother." They're teaching by their tradition that they don't have to do that anymore. And by saying that, got rid of the law. Right. In other words, they have completely forsook every concept of the Old Testament. And most people don't know this or understand this, and it would be, you don't really get it from reading it. You have to get it from just studying the whole concept here. But at this time, the first coming of Christ, the nation of Israel is so far removed from what they were in the Old Testament under David and Solomon, they're not even recognizable what they were in the Old Testament. They have added so much. They have gotten so far out of line. They have went to such great extremes. That's why, you know what? Did you see it down here? It says the Sadducees, then came the scribes and the Pharisees, and then you have another group called the Sadducees. You ever wonder why in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, you never read about any Pharisees or any Sadducees? Because they're not in the Old Testament. That's something that came up here politically that Israel went to that had nothing to do with the Bible, and now the whole nation of Israel and their religion is run by two groups of people who have absolutely no place anywhere, anytime, any place in the Word of God. There's never anywhere where the scribes or the Pharisees were given anything to do, anywhere. But here at the first coming of Christ, they are leading the whole nation of Israel, and we might add they are leading them the wrong way. And that's exactly what they're doing. And of course, that was by Satan's design. Satan replaced the Levitical priesthood. Satan replaced the biblical spiritual leaders of Israel with the scribes and the Pharisees that were all connected to the Roman Empire. And that's why they're all in cahoots together. And that's why when they finally do crucify him, Rome's right in the middle of it. And when the Jews don't want to do it, they get Pilate to do it, who's a Roman whatever, and they work it back and forth because they're all politically in bed together. And that's exactly what you've got going through here, because they are absolutely, totally away from the Mosaic Law. They are so far from what they were in the Old Testament, they're not even recognizable. And they're even farther today. I mean, they were out in left field here. They're not even in the parking lot today. I mean, they are way out. And they're just, it doesn't even resemble anything. And most people don't know that, because most people don't know anything about the Bible. They think the Jews are Jews are Jews are Jews wherever you find them in history. And the Jews have had a progression through time of getting farther away from God and farther away from the things of God. And that's why God has to have a tribulation period to bring them back. And out of that, he will get a remnant that will come back to God. And that's where God will establish the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 9, exactly the way that God said that he'd do it. So that's what you're dealing with in chapter 15. You always got to read the whole story. If you look at verse 10, there's a paragraph mark in verse 10. And that tells you that verse 1 through 9 is the whole complete story that you got to read here to figure it out. Trying to lift one verse out and explain it without getting the context of the verse will never work. You'll never figure it out. You got to read the whole story and then put it together. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. That was good questions tonight. Appreciate you being here. Sunday, as I said, we're gonna talk about the book of James. And gonna lay all that out. You don't want to miss that, because James is... I'm gonna get the chance to show you Sunday how a great book that goes both ways, and it'll be a great learning lesson for you Sunday when James. So, but forget that for now. Let me just say this to you. We talked about a lot of things tonight.